Turn now to the hearing and reading of the word of the Lord, and we do so in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, chapter 2. Our sermon will focus on verses 13 through 17, but we will begin reading in verse 11, for this is all one paragraph, and the ideas are tightly connected, as I will explain more later. So we read tonight 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11 all the way through 17, with a special focus on 13 through 17. Thus says the Lord, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." In the spring of 1971, Durham, North Carolina, was coming apart. The schools had been ordered to integrate, and the city's answer was a 10-day community meeting meant to keep people talking instead of rioting. To lead that committee, the government made a choice that felt almost cruelly ironic. Two people, one, Ann Atwater, a black civil rights activist, and two, C.P. Ellis, known, and I kid you not, this is a real title, as the Grand Exalted Cyclops of the Ku Klux Klan. They entered the room as enemies, both determined not to yield an inch. Atwater was loud and forceful. Ellis was proud and armed. He kept a machine gun in his trunk and showed it to city officials each morning as he came to the meetings. Atwater carried her worn Bible. "We'll see whose God is stronger," she told him at the first time. Every word they spoke at first was a contest of anger. They shouted across tables. They interrupted speakers. They made every conversation a small battle. But somewhere in that smoky auditorium, something shifted. One of the days of those 10 days, a gospel choir came to sing one afternoon. Alice, never having been in a black church, was of course clapping offbeat. Atwater reached over, took his hands, and, I quote her, "learned him how to clap." It was an awkward human moment. Two people who could have been further apart sharing a beat. Later, as they listened to students describe how the adults' hatred was wrecking their own lives, something broke open in both of them. "We found out the children were the ones suffering," Atwater said later. "Me and him cried at that time, and we began to melt down toward one another." That was a turning point. They didn't start by agreeing, they started by grieving. And out of that grief, grace began to grow. Alice eventually left the Klan. Together they spent the next 3 decades fighting for others instead of against each other. At Alice's funeral, Atwater sat with the family, and there she gave him a title way more noble than Grand Cyclops. She called him her brother. It's hard to believe that such things can happen. But this is what grace looks like when it steps into public life. It finds enemies locked in old hostilities and teaches them to keep time again. Peter wrote his letter to Christians in a world just as hostile, under rulers no more sympathetic than the ones who put those people together. And the danger now for us reading this, as the danger then, as it is now for us reading it, was to answer scorn with more scorn, or to disappear into quiet, private piety. But Peter has been insisting since last week, somehow, actually since the beginning of the letter, that grace must always be visible. That the mercy we've received in Christ should become goodness that others can see. And then in today's text, he unfolds this movement from identity to conduct, that he, from belonging to behaving, that we began to see last week. He calls us to live honorably, even under imperfect powers, because our obedience in this world is not surrender, it's witness. And all of this leads to one truth we'll hold before us this evening. In a world that worships power, Jesus shows us a better way. The freedom to serve, to do good, and to honor God above all. Again, in a world that worships power, Jesus shows us a better way. The freedom to serve, to do good, and to honor God above all. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. And the first is be subject because you belong to another king. Be subject because you belong to another king. We'll see that in verses 13 through 15. Again, having, as a quick review, having shown us who we are, a chosen people, born again through the resurrection, living stones in a spiritual house, Peter now turns to show how such people live in this world. And let me tell you, everything that he says from here through the middle of chapter 4 grows from the roots he planted in verses 11 and 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's why we read those two verses, and we'll keep reading them every new section that we go in the next couple of weeks. Because this is the central movement of 1 Peter. Grace received must become grace displayed. If God has made us his new humanity, how shall we walk in this old world? And so he begins making this very practical for us, not with worship, not with private holiness, not with a alone moment with God in the morning, but with the public square. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The phrase here, be subject, doesn't mean to cower or to give blind obedience. The Greek term carries the sense of ordering one's life in accordance with. There's a structure, and you know your place in that structure. Aligning yourself rightly within the structures that God has ordained. Peter's teaching believers how to live in line with creation's order while belonging to redemption's kingdom. And this living in accordance with doesn't mean in any way that we agree with everything that happens under those rulers. And if you question this, you can quickly remember Peter's readers lived under most probably an emperor named Claudius, or the guy who came after him, Nero. Man not exactly known for godly restraint. Yet Peter tells them, be subject for the Lord's sake. They do not submit because the emperor is righteous. Who is? But because Christ is righteous. Their posture toward human authority is an act of trust in divine sovereignty. So when they respect an earthly order, they bear witness to the heavenly one. And what follows after that is Peter's refrain through this whole section, do good. And the verb he uses here doesn't mean, again, pious quietism or simply obeying laws blindly. It means active, visible goodness. The kind of goodness that even unbelievers must acknowledge as good. Many commentators, of course, point out that Peter's phrase echoes Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. Seek the good, the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Like Israel under Nebuchadnezzar, those Christians in Asia Minor were to be a blessing to their pagan cities, not agitators nor fugitives. So yes, doing good may include being a model citizen, paying taxes, honoring officials. But Peter expects a little bit more. He calls for lives that radiate mercy and fairness in the public sphere. Goodness that provokes the question, who is their king? Who are they serving? Karen Jobes, one commentator, notes that Peter's command corrects both resisting and privatizing. And I think we should linger here a little bit. Because the world still divides itself between those who worship power and those who despise it. And both postures reveal fear, not faith. On the one side, we have people trying to control history. On the other side, we have people denying responsibility for anything. I'm out of here. But Peter calls us, as he called his first readers, to a different posture, not grasping for dominance, nor retreating into resentment, but bearing witness through ordered love. And you can imagine why Peter's words silenced any slander. A church that refuses to riot, yet refuses to vanish, becomes a riddle that the world cannot answer. By doing good, you will silence the ignorance of foolish people. The quiet stability of Christians under pressure becomes its own argument for the gospel. So the call is costly, but it is straightforward. Be the best citizens of earth because you belong to heaven. In a cynical age, your courtesy, your patience, your visible goodness are not small gestures. They are spiritual warfare. They declare that another kingdom is coming, one built not by coercion, but by grace. And if you want an example of that, you simply look to your Savior. Christ Himself walked this path, didn't He? The creator of all things standing before Pilate, the representative of the world's greatest empire. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And at that point, you expect him to launch a fireball and consume Pilate and all the Romans and make Israel great again. But he submitted. He quieted himself. He made himself humble before someone who had no real power over him because the Father's will ruled over all. His silence was not surrender. It was enthronement, and his subjection became victory. Victory over the bonds that kept you and I enslaved. So when Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake, he means live like citizens of a different realm, confident that your true king reigns already. Every law you obey unto him. Every authority you honor for his sake. So show honor where it's due, even when you think it's undeserved, even when it's someone you did not vote for. Even if your king or your emperor or your president or your governor looks more like Hezekiah than you would like. Pay your taxes honestly. Speak of leaders, even flawed ones, with a dignity you would offer an image bearer of God. Let your public life tell the truth about your higher allegiance. Yet Peter knows how easily talk of submission can sound like servitude. So in the very next breath, he turns the coin over. If you belong to another king, ironically, you're also free. And that brings us to the paradox that defines all of the Christian living, how to be free and still be a servant. So that's our second point tonight. Be free because you serve a better master. Be free because you serve a better master. We see that in verse 16. Peter's next line may be one of the most paradoxical in all of the New Testament. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You're free, but you're a servant. He takes two ideas we rarely let live together, freedom and servanthood, and joins together without apology. And then we start to realize Christian freedom is not freedom from service, but freedom for service. Not liberty as autonomy, but liberty as allegiance. Peter is reminding us that the Christian life is not a rebellion against any kind of rule, but a change of ruler. Calvin said it best, the Christian life is a free servitude in a serving freedom. A free servitude in a serving freedom. Think about our fathers and mothers being freed by God from Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt. When God released them, he did not do that so they would drift in the wilderness. He freed them to serve him and to worship him. This is why Peter must actually say, be subject and live free, because Christ has already transferred our citizenship. No earthly power owns us anymore, because he freed us from our own hearts. We are now free to choose whom to serve. And because we are free under him, we can respect emperors without fearing them. We can submit without being enslaved. Freedom in the biblical sense is belonging to the right master. And here is where a great tension rises. Because again, we are instinctively dualistic creatures. In our time, as much as in Peter's time, people choose sides. Either freedom as independence or obedience as oppression. Yet Scripture refuses both. That's why Peter warns, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Why would he say that? Well, for some of his readers, freedom in Christ could excuse retreat, withdrawal into private religion untouched by Roman corruption. For others, it could justify compromise, going along with the injustices of this world for the sake of survival. Both are distortions of grace. One hides behind purity, the other behind pragmatism. And Peter, once again, refuses both. Yet I know what perhaps some of you might be thinking. Today, whenever Christians speak of something that sounds like and has been coined by some as a third way, critics accuse them of softness, of being indecisive, of splitting the difference, as if refusing the extremes were simply moral cowardice. But the gospel's third way that Peter is presenting to us today is not about cutting truth in half, it's about letting the truth stand whole. Christopher Watkin, a Christian philosopher, puts this really well when he says, dualisms are frequently damaging and violent. To reject them is not to be indecisive, it's to be biblical. Again, Scripture is not a midpoint between competing worldviews. It's the original reality from which all half-truths have broken away. What I'm trying to say, folks, is that the Bible holds together what the world divides. Justice and mercy, freedom and obedience, truth and grace. And it teaches us not to average those opposites, but to raise both sides to their fullest strength, to see each as radiant when bound to the other. And so Watkin concludes, insisting on the Bible as a third way stops me from becoming a political poodle. To align entirely with whatever side of whatever issue in this world is to serve a lesser master. What Peter is telling his readers, what Peter is telling you, is that to live as servants of God is to be free from servitude to any party, to any ideology, to any false binary. Being even a little bit more precise, if I may, Jesus is actually not merely a middle ground or a third way. He is the original ground. He is the way, as he himself once said. He is the Word by whom all things hold together. Freedom in him does not erase servanthood. It merely perfects it. So let me tell you, friends, Jesus does not give us a third way, but a better way, a biblical primary way to face the world's tired dualisms. Think about his life. He was free from sin's power, yet he bound himself to the Father's will. He was free from human authority, yet he submitted to Roman hands. When they nailed him to the cross, his obedience destroyed tyranny's last claim, and in his resurrection, no chain, political, spiritual, or mortal, could hold him. So he was free to go and disappear, right? No. The risen Lord did not retreat from creation. He stepped back right into it, eating fish, blessing disciples, renewing a world he refuses to abandon. And in all this, he shows us what is real freedom in this world. It's freedom from sin's dominion, and it is freedom for love's service. Freedom that enters the world not to escape it, but to heal it. So Peter's command that at first can sound simply resigned to whoever shouts the loudest is actually quite revolutionary if you think about it. Live as free people, letting that freedom be known in how you obey, how you speak, how you bear wrongs patiently, how you work for your city's good without worshiping it. Let the world see that your conscience bows to no emperor because your heart already belongs to a higher throne. Think again of Anne Atwater and C.P. Alice, people who found through grace a freedom neither has known before. Former enemies, chained to their hatred, becoming servants of something larger than themselves. True freedom, the freedom that Peter is calling us to, always moves that way from defending the self to serving the other, from isolation to reconciliation. The freest person in the world is not the one who insists on their rights, but the one who can lay them down in love. Isn't that what Jesus did? So if subjection shows where our allegiances lies, and freedom shows us whom we truly serve, Peter's final command will show how grace can become visible, how the life of God, once hidden in us, shines before a watching world. So in our final point tonight, we will see, do good because grace must be seen. Do good because grace must be seen. We see that in verse 17. Peter's final command gathers everything he's been saying into four brief imperatives. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. These are short enough to memorize, but deep enough to order an entire life. Together they form what Karen Jobes calls a comprehensive reference to all contexts in which a Christian lives. Each phrase belongs to a sphere of love, society, church, God, the state. Each gets its due. None replaces the other. So Peter begins with, honor everyone. And the hardest part of doing that is that we honor not only those who agree with us, not only those who treat us kindly, everyone. The emperor and the beggar share this common worth because both bear the image of God. To honor all is to live out, it's to live out the conviction that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, because no one is. But then he narrows the circle, love the brotherhood. The church is the family where such honor is made visible. Within this brotherhood here, this fellowship, we learn the habits that spill out into public life. Patience, forgiveness, compassion. At the center stands fear God. That's the hinge of the sentence, the command that orders the others. We love rightly and we honor rightly only when reverence is rightly placed. And then there's the final echo to close the section, honor the emperor, reminding us that political authority, though limited, still deserves respect. Christians do not confuse Caesar with Christ, but neither do we despise him. And this fourfold order of love prevents, I believe, two opposite errors. The world worships power or rejects it. I have been saying it. The Christian fears God and honors rulers. The world hides faith in private or forces it as domination. The Christian's faith is public grace, visible goodness, born of invisible renewal. Only the grace of God can order love this way. And you can see why Peter's vision would confound this world. To Roman ears, honor the emperor was expected. Honor everyone? That's absurd. To say both in one breath was, again, revolutionary. Peter is teaching us that the emperor himself is but a human institution, is merely one person within the broader web of neighbor love. Earthly power is relativized by divine reverence. If Jesus reigns, every other reign, though it exists, is limited by Jesus' power. And once again, we look to him. He honored all, touching lepers, blessing children, eating with tax collectors. He loved the brotherhood. He was washing his disciples' feet a couple days, hours before he died. He feared his father, not my will, but yours be done. And he honored the emperor, standing silent before Pilate, submitting to judgment he did not deserve, forgiving those who hammered nails, and doing what we sometimes feel is the most painful, paying taxes. On the cross, he did good in full view of the world's evil. And then in his resurrection, he made that goodness contagious. The Spirit of the risen Christ now indwells his people so that the same order of love can be lived out in every generation, wherever his people go. And this is what it looks like. Let me give you an example. When grace received becomes grace displayed, it is not loud or triumphant, but steady, credible, and embodied. As in, for example, just last month, we, this church, gathered over 600 pounds of food for families we probably will never meet through our partnership with Warminster Food Bank. We sorted, packed, and delivered it. And somehow, the story made the news. And what matters most was not the headline, it's the witness. As David Askey, one of our deacons, was quoted in that press release, we wanted, quote, to have a visible presence in our community, and to expand our witness to the mercy and compassion of Christ. To have a visible presence in our community and to expand our witness to the mercy and compassion of Christ. That's exactly what Peter means by doing good here in this section. Not to impress the world, but to serve it for the Lord's sake. The grace we received cannot stay hidden. It must take shape in mercy. So, people of God, let your love be public enough to be noticed, but humble enough to point beyond you. Serve without asking for recognition. Do good that makes people wonder, why would you do it? And when they ask, if they ask, tell them about the one who loved you first, who gave you a name before the world knew your face. For Peter, this is the end toward which the whole letter moves. Christ's submission revealed God's sovereignty. His resurrection revealed true freedom. And now his Spirit gives us visible grace to be displayed. The beauty of lives aligned to his. What better way to live than that? Let's pray. Our Sovereign Father, you have shown us the better way. The way of your Son who was free and yet submitted, who silenced evil by doing good. Grant us now grace to walk in that same freedom, to serve within the world you love, to honor all, to love the brethren, and to fear you above all else. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our King, our Savior, our Ruler, we pray and we say together, Amen.